When I was a teenage fundamentalist, wouldn't that be a great title for a B horror flick? There were all these really cool tracts that we would use to try to get someone to make a decision for Christ. And if they didn't go for the four spiritual laws, we had a backup. It was titled Jesus, Lunatic, Liar, or Lord. Apparently, there are only three choices, okay? Since Jesus didn't appear to be a lunatic or a liar, then he must be Lord, the Son of God, right? And so we could move on toward this decision. I've learned since then that the original idea for this came from C.S. Lewis, who was no intellectual slouch by any means, but I cringe thinking that I ever put any stock in that whole thing. Although today, preparing for the sermon, reading over the first few chapters in Mark, I'm having a different thought about the three L's. I'm thinking now that lunatic may be the correct answer. I'm not messing with you, okay? I mean, it's right there in Mark. If you look just past the verses that we read. So, first two chapters, quick summary. Jesus has achieved rock star status. All of these people are hounding him and harassing him, and there are paparazzi at the house, and some of his family heard what was going on, and they went out to restrain him. Restrain him, I thought. What in the world was he doing? Had I not ever noticed those verses before? And people were saying, he has gone out of his mind. Now, Mark is the unfiltered gospel, correct? Mark just lets you have it. And in Mark, it appears at times that Jesus is really the Mad Hatter. Yeah. Mark is crazy. I mean, Jesus is crazy as a loon, or as one old West Texas rancher used to like to say, his butter done slid off his toast. It's a polite way, I guess, of putting it. Of course, in those cases where we are pointing a finger at somebody and asking some questions about their sanity, it's always good to ask, maybe we're the ones who've lost it. Thomas Merton once pondered whether we have lost touch with reality. We who step over homeless people on the sidewalks and seem to have lost our capacity to respond to the suffering and needs of others. We who find ways to justify torture. We who have stockpiled massive numbers of nuclear weapons. We who cannot seem to see the face of Jesus in the stranger, in the refugee, in our enemies. We who are crazy enough to say that all of this is somehow Christianity. Who's lost it here? Lord, have mercy. Maybe the reason Jesus appears to be mad is that this is what a human being who is fully alive looks like to the rest of us. And let's be clear that a church that tries to follow that Jesus, it's going to look a little bit off too. Our sermon series is about resistance. It's about defiance. When we say that right here on 24th and Guadalupe, that we are creating a community of resistance, please understand our primary motive is not so that we can be the weirdest, coolest church in a weird city, right? That's not why we're doing this. It's not so that we can get first place in the epicenter of progressive Christianity contests. It's because we are committed to following this Mad Hatter of a Savior. Now, if you're thinking, oh, wait a second, Pastor John, okay, I mean, I know that Jesus did some strange things, right? But didn't he otherwise lead a pretty respectable life as a rabbi and as a teacher? I mean, come on, aren't you exaggerating a little bit? Robin Meyer says, without a whole lot of effort, you can read Jesus' life as non-stop ministry of defiance and resistance. Baptized by John in the wilderness, completely outside the bounds of religion and ritual, not a wise career start. his first sermon, announcing that the kingdom of God is already here among you when clearly it isn't. Kind of flaky. In our passage today, healing on the Sabbath. Who is advising this guy? Recruiting working stiffs as disciples without background checks, teaching in the synagogue without authority, and yet as one with authority, touching lepers, eating with sinners. Is there a single moment in the Gospels when Jesus is not pushing back? Or as someone said after worship this morning, is there a single moment in the Gospels when Jesus is not reaching out to embrace and include everyone? Of course, which leads all of us with a choice, right? I mean, okay, not the liar, lunatic, Lord choice. Let's, okay, set that aside. Not that choice. I mean, we can actually choose to resist the resistance that gave birth to the church in the first place, or we can become, in Robin's words, a beloved community of defiance, a joyful but resilient colony of dissenters from the forces of death that destroy and marginalize creation, because that's the point, isn't it? This isn't just resistance for the sake of being negative or ornery or contrary. This is pushing back against anything in our culture, anything in our church, anything in us that brings death, that brings indignity, that brings suffering to God's creation. Decades ago, when this church stood up for young black students who were seeking a church home and who were seeking to be baptized in this congregation, your predecessors welcomed them here. You embraced them, and you resisted the status quo, which was to go send black students to churches in other parts of town, right? You know that. That's our history in Austin. When you made coffee and hot chocolate for those who were standing in line across the street at the Varsity Theater trying to integrate it, you embraced them and you were resisting. When you stood outside the governor's mansion on the night of a state execution, you were embracing a higher ethic and you were resisting. When you began embracing and welcoming gays and lesbians into the church over 40 years ago, created a Sunday school class for them, and then 5 years ago became a reconciling church, you were embracing and you were resisting. When a few of you in a Sunday school class wondered 20 years ago or so if some of those homeless people who were gathered around our church during the week were hungry, and you invited them in for sandwiches and you fed them and you befriended them and you clothed them, you embraced them, and you resisted the status quo. Amen? From the outside, some of this work might appear a little bit reckless. Not everybody's going to agree with you, you know, if you do things like that. Not everybody in the church is going to stand up and clap and applaud and say, yay, thank goodness we're doing all of those things. Some people would say, you know, if that's your program, looks maybe a little foolish, maybe looks a little reckless, perhaps even crazy. But what else do you do? I mean, what else do you do in the church if you are genuinely trying to follow this Galilean sage who is intoxicated with the reckless, foolish, crazy love of God? So I've been doing this preaching business off and on for, I don't know, longer than I can count, maybe 35 years. And one thing I've noticed is that my sermons often take off on a life of their own. My topic today was supposed to be resistance to orthodoxy. That's the topic, all right? My sense as your pastor is that you pretty much get that, I think most of you. You're not afraid to push back against theological perversions and set off the heresy alarms to ringing, right? That doesn't really bother you. Former senior pastor Chuck Merrill often leaned into adult Sunday school classes, I've heard, put his finger over his lips and said, keep the heresy down to a dull roar in there. And he wasn't kidding some days, right? I don't know if a day goes by in the life of this church when you're not pushing back against orthodoxy, pushing back against the status quo somewhere in the life of this church. My sense, too, is that you don't have really a huge problem with pushing back against the idea that faith is a set of creeds and doctrines demanding your unwavering agreement. I get your emails. I know that you don't mind pushing back against all that stuff. And you're pretty clear that faith is really about trust and loyalty to God and devotion to the way of Jesus. For example, when I say now, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior in my life, this doesn't mean that saying those words is a simple ticket to heaven for me, right? Like a bus pass. It's not just something that I can take or leave, just some magic words. When I say Jesus Christ is Lord, that's a pledge of allegiance to me. That's a confession that my life is going to be bent to His way of life every day. In every way, bent to His life, and that His kingdom, and not Caesar's, and not anybody else's kingdom, but His kingdom is going to have my devotion and my due. That's what I mean. Amen? And I think that's what some of you mean too. Here's Robin again. We do not look at Jesus and see a God-man. He's been talking for a while about the, you know, how the creeds put together Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully human, and most of us, I think, struggle with how does that make any sense. We do not look at Jesus and see a God-man, but rather a man so well acquainted with God as to shame what we think it means to be human. Yeah, he sets a slightly higher standard for humanity. Amen? Well, we spent a lot of the sermon talking about resistance, and I want you to hear this morning that resistance takes a whole bunch of different forms. It's not just about marching in the streets or sitting down in front of the governor's office. So last week I was a guest at the Texas Methodist Foundation. It was a luncheon to meet Dr. Craig Hill, who is the new dean at Perkins School of Theology. And I really like the new dean because he's like 6'7", and so we could have a conversation with each other. You know, it was awesome. Because most of the time I'm getting a crick in my back, you know, kind of leaning over. But anyway, he's awesome for a bunch of other reasons. Perkins, if you don't know, is on the SMU campus in Dallas. It's our nearest United Methodist Theological School. Theology school where we train pastors, where we train Christian educators, where we train youth directors, folks who are going on to serve the church in some capacity. So Craig was minding his own business teaching New Testament at Duke Divinity School, and he became the dean at Perkins. And this is odd, the dean at Perkins, Elaine Heath, moved to become the dean at Duke Divinity School. Craig said, I know, it sounds kind of like a hostage exchange, right? But Craig is an unusual seminary professor. While many, not all, but many seminary professors are shaped completely by the academy, by publishing for their colleagues in departments of religion, sometimes things that rarely trickle down into ministers' offices or into the lives of laity, Craig bucked that system. And he wrote for the church, and he did curriculum for the church. His wife, Robin, told me that he had taken quite a bit of heat for that. You know how that goes. Hey, Craig, when are you going to publish something serious, right? So he was approached by headhunters to apply for the position at Perkins. He said, I'm not interested. I'm happy at Duke. But when they said that the seminary wanted someone who could help Perkins connect with the church, how could he say no, right? Because that's been his life work. So he immediately said yes and has jumped into it. He's been there for 3 months, and he said he's been using, just banging on his bully pulpit as dean every chance that he gets to try to begin this complete rethinking of what the seminary is about and of connecting it to the church and understanding the seminary as a servant of the church. Craig and Robin, I'm sure, would appreciate our prayers as he tackles this enormous project. But it's pushing back, isn't it? It's resistance against the status quo. I want to leave you with one other story. Alexander Papaderos is an Orthodox theologian. He was a great peace advocate in his time. And he was giving a series of lectures, and at the end of the lecture, he said, "Are there any more questions?" Dangerous thing to ask if you're doing a lecture, right? A hand goes up at the back and said, "Yes, Dr. Papaderos, would you tell us, what is the meaning of life?" Of course, everybody, just like you did, everybody laughs, and they're like, he's not going to answer that. He answered the question. Here's what he said. He told the group that he had grown up in a poor, remote village during World War II, and that one day, as a child, he found the broken pieces of a mirror from a German motorcycle. And, you know, not a whole lot of toys and things to play with when the Germans have bombed your island. So he tried to put those pieces of mirror back together, and he couldn't really accomplish it. So he just kept the largest piece of mirror, which is what kids do, right? They keep a sharp glass mirror in their pocket and play around with it. So as a boy, he played this game with the mirror, and he would see how far he could take the light of the sun and reflect it, like into a hole or into a crevice or into an area where there were shadows. And as he grew older, he became aware that this game that he was playing was a metaphor for the meaning of his life. That he was not the light, right? But he could reflect light into all of those dark places in the world. It's a beautiful metaphor. I mean, isn't that ultimately what we're doing when we resist Jesus style? It's not tearing stuff down and destroying things. It's shining light. It's creating hope. It's bringing meaning where there wasn't any. My friends, by the grace and mercy of God, may you and I find the courage to shine light, the light of God, into every dark corner of the world, into our state, into our church, and into our hearts. May we, in the words of songwriter Bruce Cockburn, kick at the darkness until it bleeds daylight. Amen. Amen.